follow along as I read, beginning in verse 1 and going through verse 11. Hear now God's holy and inerrant word. The words of Qohelet, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Breath of breaths, says Qohelet. Breath of breaths. All is breath. What does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes, and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises, and the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, "See, this is new"? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Well, this ends the reading of God's word. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever. I'd ask you to join me as we approach God's holy word in prayer for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before your word, we pray that you would open our understanding, that we might see and receive wondrous things from your law. We pray that you would give us discerning hearts, attentive minds, and Lord, that you would bless your people with your word this morning, we pray. In your name, amen. You may be seated. For some years now, and I'm really not even sure how many it's been, but for some years, we have been closing the reading of the word with the words of Peter from 1 Peter 1, verses 24 and 25, which itself is a quotation of Isaiah 40, verses 7 and 8. And at this point, I actually hope that by that regular repetition, rather than bore you, this has caused these verses to become fixed in your memory, even if by passive rather than active memorization technique, that you have come to understand these words. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever. This contains in it something of great importance. We call it the creature versus creator distinction. That is, there is a brevity of human life, there is a fragility, there is a creatureliness, there is a shallowness to human life versus the wonder and eternality of God. And this is something that Qohelet is going to slowly drive home over and over as we walk through this little book. But Qohelet is not interested in telling us that the way that it's told us in Isaiah or in 1 Peter, and that is in a neat and tidy little package wrapped up in this efficient and effective little couplet where we are the grass or we are the flower that dries up and blows away and its place remembers it no more. But God's word, and thus God himself, remains forever. Instead of taking that approach, Colette has invited us into his home. And he does so, he does so knowing that his decor is going to make us incredibly uncomfortable. And he wants us to come in and stick around long enough to really wrestle with what we see, to really wrestle with the deep questions of life, so that when we come out again into the sunshine, if you will, we do so with a new understanding that will then allow us to live life both Coram Deo and Soli Deo Gloria, that is, both before the face of God and for God's glory alone. That's Colette's purpose. Or maybe to put this in Pauline words, taking a quotation from Ephesians 4 and one from 1 Corinthians 10. And squishing them together, we could say, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, this is very close to how Colette is going to bring the book of Colette to a close. So you could flip to the end chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes or Colette and look at the first and last verses. And what you're going to read is this: remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil day comes and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. This book is really about living. It is a book that seeks to teach us how to live well before the face of God in all of our days under the sun. Now, you see that phrase, under the sun, right in the end of verse 3. And then it follows nearly 40 times in this book. We see this phrase, under the sun, under heaven. This is one of the major currents running through this book. This life under the sun is simply a description of what life is in this world. And there are people, you know people like this, that always try to make things more complicated than they need to be. And there are people who have approached this and they're like, under the sun. Well, that must mean that you know, we're under the sun and God's over the sun. And then they try and hash this out in some philosophical nuttiness. Or they try and say, like the Scofield Reference Bible, oh, this is the best that somebody without God can do. That's not the point. And Dr. Shaw helps us here. He says, it means the here and now, the life that we can access with our senses. It does not mean, as some seem to think, the world apart from God. Rather, it's just the world we experience every day. Do you experience part of this world every day? That's life under the sun. And Colette is going to demonstrate that this life under the sun is made up of things that happen to all people alike. And in particular, he's going to throw one thing in our face that happens to everyone. And that is, everybody dies. And he's going to use that as leverage to help us live well. So let me give you an example. Ecclesiastes 3, 19 and 20 says, "For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts," that's the animals, "is the same. So as one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beast, for all is breath. All go to one place, that is the ground." That's, he's not talking about the eternal state there. He's talking about everybody goes in the ground. "All are dust, and to dust all return. Death is the great leveler." Now, living in light of that brevity, think Hevel, of life, and therefore the reality of death, that gives us the freedom, Solomon is going to argue, to really live well. Now, Pastor David Gibson over in Scotland puts this so beautifully in his book, Living Life Backwards. Let me read you. It's a longer quote, but bear with me because this is really good stuff. Quote, "The reality is we spend our lives trying to escape the constraints of our created condition. Opening our eyes to this is a significant breakthrough. To be human is to be a creature. And to be a creature is to be finite. We are not God. We are not in control. And we will not live forever. We will die. But we try to avoid this reality by playing let's pretend. Let's pretend if we get this promotion, or if we see our church grow, or bring up good children, we'll feel significant and leave a lasting legacy behind us. Let's pretend that if we change jobs or immigrate to the sun, we won't experience the humdrum tedium and ordinariness of life. Let's pretend that if we move to a new house, we'll be happier and we'll never want to move again. Let's pretend that if we end one relationship and start a new one, we won't ever feel trapped. Let's pretend that if we were married or weren't married, we would be content. Let's pretend that if we get through this week's pile of washing and dirty diapers and shopping lists and school runs and busy evenings, next week will be quieter. Let's pretend that time is always on our side to do the things we want to do and become the people we want to be. Let's pretend we can break the cycle of repetition and finally arrive in a world free from weariness. We long for change in a world of permanent repetition, and we dream of how to interrupt it. We long for lives of permanence in a world of constant change, and we strive to achieve it. We spend our lives aligning our better selves with a different future that we envisage as more rewarding. And in all, we are simply trying to make permanent that which is not meant to be permanent, us. And by constant change, we are trying to control that which is not meant to be controlled, the world. The seasons and the natural cycles of the world are content to come and go, but we sweat and toil to make believe that it will not be so with us." End quote. That is a stunning description. So how does Solomon achieve his goals in this book? Well, in the first 11 verses, he is setting us up for the rest of the book. And while he's going to give us some moments of breath or rest as we go through the book, the real answers are not going to come till the end. And this is one of those books that as you're reading, you wonder, what in the world is the author doing here? And then you get to the end, And there's a couple pieces that are surprising pieces that help bring everything together. The end, in other words, reframes everything that you've just read in such a way that now you go back and you reread it again. And this time, as you reread the whole, you read it in light of the ending. And you begin to see with new eyes. That's his formula. That's the way he puts this together. So let's jump into these first 11 verses. That first verse, as we've seen previously, introduces us to Qohelet, the one we understand to be King Solomon. Or Qohelet. Reading verse 1 in light of all that follows, what we know about Solomon from 1 Kings and Chronicles, and part of what was read in our Old Testament reading this morning, and we read about this incredible wisdom and this incredible wealth and this incredible creativity and industry of Solomon. But we're not reading a book written by Solomon the young man. We're not reading a book written by Solomon the middle-aged king. We're reading a book by Solomon right before he dies. He's not merely the king to whom God has gifted great wisdom, but rather these are the words of an old man full of sorrow, having allowed his heart to be drawn away into the hevel of life, and he's returned to warn others of the dangers of a wasted life. The dangers of wasted affections. That's the introduction. Verse 2 then becomes a thesis statement for all that we're going to see, and that is vanity of vanities, or vapor of vapors, or breath of breaths, says the preacher. Breath of breaths. All is mere breath. It's fleeting. The doubling and then doubling again and then ultimizing of the word hevel, that is, all is hevel, is to take the word to be superlative to the highest possible level. And we see this elsewhere, not quite in this doubling, and then repeated, but we do see this. For instance, King of Kings, by which we understand the king that has authority and grandeur over all other kings. Or another book by Solomon, which just happens to follow this book, which begins the Song of Songs. That is, the greatest of songs. It's taking it to the highest content. Therefore, this book is setting out to show us that everything in this life under the sun is like a breath. It's fleeting. Now, we've talked before. Each word has some semantic range. There are some other possibilities of this word hevel. There are times when it does mean futile. And we will find those as we go through the book. But by and large, the majority of times it's used in the book, it's fleeting. It's vaporous. It's not all meaningless. It's not all futile. But it is all brief. So we have the introduction, an old man full of sorrow, hopefully a repentant man. We have the statement there of, or the thesis statement for the whole book, and then we have verse 3, which confronts us with the overarching question that is going to be dealt with throughout the whole of the book, and that is, what does a man profit? What does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Now, we're going to come back and we're going to look at that question in just a moment. But first, let me point out something about the next few verses, and then we'll come back to this issue of a man's gain. The rest of the verses are framed between verse 4 and verse 11 by verses 4 and verse 11. Look at those two verses with me. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Verse 11, there is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of latter things yet to be among those who come after. Turn with me, as we contemplate those verses, turn with me back to the opening chapters of the Bible. We're going to look at some verses in Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. We'll start with Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. And actually, I'll start in verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Now remember, work there is good. This is a creation ordinance. There's no sin. There's no effect of sin. The work in the garden was a good thing. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now turn the page to chapter 3 and verse 17 to 19, where we read, and to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So here in Kohelet 1:3, that is what we know as Ecclesiastes 1:3, we have set forth three giant themes that run through the whole of this book. The idea of profit, the idea of toil, and the idea of life under the sun. We've looked briefly at life under the sun, but we need to consider these other two. The word gain, or the word translated in the ESV as gain, what gain or what profit does a man have from all of his toil under the sun? That is a financial term. It's not really just talking about like a paycheck, but a savings, a profit that can be banked and counted on. Stuart Oliot writes, what can a person gain that he will not finally lose? What can you gain that you cannot finally lose? We'll hit this more as we go along in future sermons, because Solomon's going to come back to this point. But I know that some of you know, and probably all of you know, people who have labored and toiled with the idea of all the things we're going to do in retirement. And of course, you know, there may be a few governmental people who mess with the concept of retirement every now and then. And so, you know, what used to be retirement at 20 years became retirement at 25, retirement at 30, retirement at 40 years, and the can just keeps getting kicked down the road, right? And there's this concept of a nest egg and retirement this and retirement that. And I knew a couple that had banked it all, and their whole plan was to throw their high-end golf clubs in the trunk and a few suitcases in the back seat and spend their retirement driving their caddy from high-end golf course to high-end golf course and enjoying life until he fell down and he hit his head. And the rest of his life, which was over 10 years, was spent with his eyes ceasing to see and his ears ceasing to hear, and one part of his body after another ceasing to function. And we get there in chapter 12. What can you gain that cannot be lost? Solomon is getting, or that's exactly what Solomon is getting at by contrasting the quest for profit with the hevel, the breathiness of all things on earth. Secondly, he points us to this idea of work or this idea of labor, which we are occupied with all the days of our life under the sun. And if you're using an NIV, you will note that the word is translated labor. If you're using a New American Standard Version, you'll see that it's translated work. But the ESV here does a better job. It uses the word toil. The reason that toil is a better translation is because Kohelet is not bad-mouthing work. He understands work is a creation ordinance. Work comes from before sin, before the fall. Work is something God engaged in. Work is something God would have all of us engage in. What he's pointing at here is the nature of work as a result of Genesis 3. He wants us to constantly be remembering Genesis 3. And we just read that. We read a moment ago what God said would happen when they sin, and what God said about their work now that they had sinned. God defines the cursed condition of the ground and thus the toil to make the ground productive. He declares, "In toil you will eat of this all the days of your life, but thorns and thistles shall it grow for you." That's frustration. That's you're laboring, but your labor is not producing a good return. Therefore, it's not pleasant labor. It becomes toil. The word toil, as opposed to the words work and labor, remind us that even though work is this good thing and creation ordinance thing, this thing that was created by God without sin, it remains that we do not live in that Edenic situation anymore. We don't live in the situation of the pure goodness of our labor. So it becomes toil. And therefore, life under the sun is a mixture of sorrow and futility blended with labor and reward. So what then can a man gain that cannot be lost? And Solomon is not going to answer that question when and how we want him to. To borrow a line from that tremendously theological movie, The Princess Bride, if you don't like disappointment, get used to it. Because he's going to leave us hanging over and over and over. And guess what? That's okay. Because that's part of the plan. I'll let you in on a little secret. One of the things that Solomon wants us to understand is God has a plan. God has a decree. God has things that deal with the big questions of life. And God has all the answers. And he's not going to tell you. And the bigger question is, are you okay with that? Are you okay with God knowing and you not? And that's something that Solomon is going to force us to walk through. Well, I'll have to speed up here. Verses 4 and 11 both remind us that not only are we going to toil as we labor through this life, but then we're going to die. And that does sound really pessimistic, does it not? You're gonna have toilsome work all your days, and then you die. But that's not the dark view that he wants us to have. But he does say that everyone dies. And here is a key point that he brings us back to several times. And by this point, we know that he's not merely giving us the picture of the life of someone without God, as some people would teach this. How do we know that he's not just simply telling us that this is a picture of life without God? Because he says the same event happens to all of us. Whether we're good or whether we're evil, from the dust we came and to the dust we return. Death is the ultimate weightiness that Solomon lays before us in this book. And he says, look, under the sun, everybody goes through this. The animals die, just like the people die. And we have to ask, then, where does death come from? We already read that, did we not? Genesis chapter 2. In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, Paul picks this up in Romans 6:23, does he not? Where he says, for the wages, that is the earnings, the benefit, the gain that you get from your sin is what? It's death. But the free gift of our God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, it's not just the transitory nature of life under the sun due to the fall that we're seeing here, but rather, again, as Dr. Shaw points out, quote, Solomon is reminding us of a promise that was made after the flood. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. That's Genesis 8:22. The earth remains, but it's not because the earth is somehow self-sustaining. Instead, God keeps the earth going. In the context of Genesis 8, the promise that the earth, the stage upon which the drama of redemption is played out, it will remain until the final line of the final scene of the final act is uttered. Men are not permanent. Generations come and generations go. But the earth's not permanent either. It remains as long as those generations of men cycle through to the appointed end of the drama. End quote. This then is where the real hope comes in. That real hope upon which to set an anchor, especially when the rough days come. God is the one holding all things together. And he's doing so because it is his plan, his purpose, and he promises us that it is for the good of those whom he loves and for the glory of his own name. Well, look then at Ecclesiastes 1, 5 to 7. Here we have some cycles of nature. It's a poetic rendition of the endless repetition of the natural world. The sun comes up, the sun goes down, the sun runs back to where it starts, it goes up again and comes down again. The wind starts, it blows this way, it blows in a circle, it comes around that way, and it never stops. Now, Kohelet writes this in such a way that we almost feel the weariness for the elements. We feel the weariness, or we are meant to feel the weariness of the sun. That poor sun works 24/7, 365, never taking a coffee break. It doesn't get a 30-minute lunch. It goes its cycle, and then it, what's he say? It hastens. It hurries back to its starting line. And so does the wind. No sooner have they finished their day than they have to hurry back to their to start a new one. And if you notice, the sun is east to west, and what's the wind? It's north to south. Now, we know the wind sometimes blows a different direction. What's he saying? These are bookends containing everything in between. In other words, this is life under the sun. North to south, east to west, the sun and the wind cover the whole thing. But notice also, in relation to the created order, in verse 7, he's not just talked about the light, the sun, or the wind, but he talks about the streams and the sea, all the water in all its courses. All the rivers run to the sea somewhere. And guess what? They never stop. They just keep going. So why doesn't the ocean overflow? I mean, if your kid leaves the bathtub running like Paddington, then it's going to overflow and there's going to be a resulting mess to clean up. But all the rivers, not just one, all of them are continually going into the seas. Each one, if you spend any time around rivers, you go to their headwaters and it's usually just a spring. It's just like one small little spot you can jump across or even step across. I used to live close to the headwaters of the Deschutes River, and where it starts, you literally can step across. And just a few miles downstream, it's some of the greatest whitewater rafting in the nation. And it keeps getting wider and wider, and it flows into the Columbia, and by the time the Columbia hits the Pacific, it's well over a mile wide. And it's deep. But the sea is never full. Why? Now, I know there's a couple of you. Connor's back there thinking, well, I know. I can tell you all about evaporation and stuff. No, let's not get all scientific here. That's the means that God uses. That's not the reason. God uses evaporation, yes. But why? The question is not, how is it that the ocean is never full? The question is, why is the ocean never full? And God tells us that answer in Job 38, where he says, "Who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out of the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it, and set bars and doors, and said, thus far shall you come, and no further, and here shall your proud waves be stopped." Do you know why the seas never overflow to the extent that we would think they would? It's because God, who keeps the earth going, has also given creation boundaries. God's in control. And again, we're seeing these glimpses of the supremacy and the absolute sovereignty of God over all things. Now, we get to verses 8 to 10. And those same concepts of this seemingly repetitious, monotonous, ongoing ordinariness of life, life which does not appear to provide us any lasting profit, Solomon takes that from nature and moves it to us. So we've seen the sun, we've seen the wind, we've seen the water, endless repetitious cycles, and Solomon says, oh, by the way, all things are full of weariness, and a man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see this, it is new, it has been already in the ages before us? where verse 8 presents us with this weariness, this discontentment, this dissatisfaction, if you will. Verses 9 and 10 speak to the reality of the unchanging nature of humanity. We were irreparably broken by the fall in Genesis 3. When I say irreparably, I don't mean God can't fix us. I mean we can't fix us. We need the Master to remake us. We are all born depraved. We are all born under the guilt of our first father, Adam. In fact, look down at verse 13. Solomon writes, "And I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with." Now, what did he just do there? You see the word man? That's Adam. That actually reads, "It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of Adam to be busy with." Now, Adam literally means mankind or humankind, but Kohelet is playing with words to get our attention. We are Adam's children. And when we are born in Adam, so to speak, we are born depraved and discontented. But the real reason that we are depraved and discontented is because of the rebellion of Genesis 3. And we're constantly being pushed back there in Ecclesiastes. So Kohelet, in his previous book, the book of Proverbs, writes, "As in water face reflects face, so the heart of man reflects a man. Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied, and never satisfied are the eyes of man." And then a few chapters later, he writes, "The leech has two daughters, give and give. Three things are never satisfied, four never say enough. Sheol, the barren womb, the land that's never satisfied with water, and fire that never says enough." So in both of these wisdom statements, we find dissatisfaction, discontentment, alongside things that are repeated endlessly. Sheol and Abaddon refer to the grave, the place of the dead. And guess what? People are constantly being buried, and the ground is constantly opening its mouth for more. As long as this world has been in play, it's repeated endlessly. And that's in both of those sets of Proverbs, the grave. The second is the barren womb. We don't need a biological lesson here, but when a couple is trying to conceive children, there is a deposit being made every time. And the barren womb simply receives and never says enough and never produces. It's a very graphic picture. And then we have the ground that's never satisfied with enough water. I think we are all very well aware of ground that never gets enough water. And fire. We've had a few around here. But I will say, Kansans really don't know what a fire season is like. You should go live in the mountains where there's an entire mountain of fuel And in a dry season, when a dry storm goes over and lightning strikes, and it strikes to the south, and it strikes to the north, and it strikes to the east, and it strikes to the west, and you have four massive fires burning towards each other, that's intense. And we've got to live through that. It's never satisfied. The fire never stops until the fuel is gone. But if there was more fuel, it would keep going. They always want more. And what Solomon says is that's exactly like the heart and the eyes of mankind. We're never satisfied. We always want something else. We always want something better. And in a sense, we should. There is a sense where there is a longing built into our souls by God. The problem is, depraved man seeks to fulfill that longing with all the wrong stuff. We will find in chapter 3 that God has placed an eternal longing in our hearts, and it will be there until we are home with the Lord. But to live well now means to learn how to master that longing in a holy way, and not a covetous way, and not a perverse way, but rather a way that allows us to live rightly before the face of God and for the glory of God, and not for the fleeting pleasures of this earth, not to hold on to the things of this earth. Verses 9 to 11 then point us to the reality that nothing here is new. I don't remember the context, but I made some statement the other day as we were doing something at the house. And Josiah turned to me and he said, "Well, you know, Daddy, there's nothing new under the sun." And I thought, well, that's awesome. You've been listening. Now, Kohelet here is not talking about technological advances, because I know a couple of you are saying, well, I know some new things. I can tell you all sorts of new stuff. That's not what he's talking about. But let me give you, by way of technology, let me give you an example. Did you know that the world's fastest production car is built in Richland, Washington? We're not talking about one-off race cars. We're talking about an actual production car. It'll only set you back about $1.6 to $1.9 million. But the SSC Tutara is a street-legal car boasting, Kim, you might take note here, 1,750 horsepower and capable of hitting 295 miles an hour off the showroom floor. But at the end of the day, it is just a very cool, very fast, very advanced ox cart. It's just something to get you from one place to another. And there's nothing new under the sun. Or as Dr. Shaw puts it, what is a machine gun but a really sophisticated and really effective rock thrower? There's a perspective for you. There's nothing new under the sun. And after we return to the dust from which we came, we will eventually be forgotten. Even the most notoriously wicked people in history are eventually forgotten. And building your life so that you leave some lasting monument behind, some lasting legacy. I remember some years back, we were still up in Montana. There was this movement within the pop culture Christian world, which you know that I have zero respect for that end of evangelicalism. But there was this movement for leaving a legacy. Now, there were some truths in it. But what Kohelet is telling us is to do that is simply to try and rope the wind, which is a phrase he is going to use later on. Rather, he wants us to lift our eyes from the dust. He wants us to lift our eyes from this fleeting world to something far greater. So these first 11 verses, they don't give us any ultimate answers. But what they do is to give us hints at, one, where those answers come from. Or maybe even we could put it where those questions come from, why they're important, and where the answers are to be found. And we need to understand, he's okay with not wrapping up a message or a sermon with a nice tidy bow at the end. He's okay leaving us hanging until the next time. He's quite comfortable leaving us uncomfortable. If that discomfort will press us on towards the one to whom we must eventually give an account for everything that is done under the sun, whether for good or for evil. Because you remember, that's how he closes the book. Dear friends, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, willingly came to this broken world to save sinners. He came to redeem us from the consequences of Genesis 3. He did this not so that we could have our best life now in the midst of a world of weariness, not so that we can grip on to the things of a broken life, but rather so that we could be forgiven and made clean in Him, and so that all of our longings could be fulfilled, truly fulfilled, in Him. And so that, as the Word of God says, we would shine like stars in the universe. That is, you think about stars set against the blackest night sky and how they shine forth. And I know I've mentioned before, but our last night in Montana, it was a very cold night. But we had the truck all packed, and where we were living, there was nobody for miles and miles and miles around. So when we shut off the outside lights, there were no lights. And we all went outside and we stood in front of the house with the lights off and we just looked at the cold, black night sky. Do you know what it was filled with? Billions of little twinkling diamonds. Bright lights. And a few minutes of that, and you can look around and you realize, under these lights, I can see the trees, I can see the fences, I can see the blades of grass, I can see everything. In the brilliance of the shining stars in a dark night. And God wants His people to be those shining stars in this dark night in which we live. And guess what? We live in a dark, dark night. Every generation wants to say, oh, this is the worst time. It's never been as bad as this. And for most generations, that is absolutely not true. I'm not so sure about this one. I don't think we've ever had naked people marching down a major city street and chanting, "We are here, we are queer, and we are coming for your children." That just happened this weekend. This is where we are. We are in the darkest night. Do we run to the mountains? Because every single one of you knows that I would do that in a heartbeat. Every single one of you probably knows that that sometimes I think that the only reason that God has locked us into a house situation that we can't get out of is so that I did not run back to the mountains.
Providence.
The question is, are we going to live Coram Deo and Soli Deo Gloria as shining stars against a black night? Because the sovereign God who holds the earth together and sets up boundaries for nature is the same sovereign God who chose us in him from before the foundation of the world. And guess what? He chose us not just for his glory, but for the times in which we live, to display his glory, which is why we can't run to the mountains as much as we may want to. Brothers and sisters, all our longing will only be fulfilled in him. And one day, we will be with him in a new heaven and a new earth where there's no sin. There's no effect of sin. That means there's no death. That means there's no sorrow. You know what else it means? There's no toil. All of the dark things that we see in this book will be undone. And we will be with him forever. So let me ask you, are you in Christ today? Have you genuinely repented of your sin and come to saving faith in Jesus Christ? That is, that you know the truth about Christ, you accept the truth about Christ, and you trust in Christ alone for your salvation. I'm not talking about, did I pray a prayer? I'm not talking about, did I walk an aisle or sign a card or have an emotional experience? I'm talking about having your soul and life renovated by the God of the universe. And that you know you belong to him because you love him and you keep his commandments. That you love him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you desire to be like him. That you love him and so you put off sin and you follow righteousness. You know that you are in Christ because the affections of your life are changed. And you no longer want to set the affections of your life on the things of this earth. You come to hate sin and rebellion and love God. Does that describe you today? Dear friends, if it doesn't, remember this. Life is a breath. You don't have a guarantee on another one. May God accomplish all of his good work among his people here and around the world and forevermore. I would ask you to bow with me in prayer as we close out this portion of the service this morning. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would accomplish your work in us. And we look at this book and sometimes we're confused. Sometimes we're uncomfortable. Sometimes we just don't know what the author is saying. But Lord, we thank you that you have given us your Spirit to bring us into understanding and to apply these things to our lives so that we can live before your face in a way that honors you. And in a way that upholds and beautifies the calling to which we have been called. So Lord, may those people, your people who are called by your name, live in a way to glorify and honor you, whether we eat, whether we drink, or in whatever we do, that we would honor your name.
and that we would shine like brilliant stars in the dark times in which we have been given. And we do pray for your work in our nation, in our community, to the ends of the earth. Lord, that you would restrain evil and that you would build your church. And we pray this for your name's sake. Amen.